speak a little bit from my experiences in local ministry and in, out in the international ministries. But I want to start by trying to take you on a journey. I want you to, we're going to go to another place. I want to talk to you about a village in Nepal. And it's a, the life experience is different than probably most of you have ever had. It's a very simple village, and the people there are extremely poor. Their lives, they live off of less than $2 a day. And even though they have little income, they also are experiencing the effects of inflation, and food prices go up. So they're less and less able to buy food for their families. Their children are continuously undernourished and sometimes even malnourished, to the point to where they have difficulty even paying attention. They become more listless than they are active. And they have a hard time providing for their families. They live in small wood and mud homes with grass roofs on the top. They have difficulty getting water. They get water from a hand-dug well, and when that goes dry, they go to a local river. And oftentimes drink surface water that's contaminated by human waste and also animals that just stand in the water and drink. It's the same water that they wash their clothes in, they cook from, etc., etc. Their health condition is poor because of these things, the hygiene, the water, the lack of good nutrition. These are the poor. These are the poorest of the poor. These are the vulnerable people that need help. And that God's heart breaks for these people. A friend of mine in this village has a sister. And one day she disappeared. They're not sure where she went. Did she go to India? Oftentimes, people from this village or this region will look for opportunities to get away from the poverty, or maybe to go get a job where they can have sufficient income or send money back to their family so they can eat. And so they go to places like India. They hear about job opportunities. Oftentimes they're recruited by local people who will say, there's this job opportunity in India and you can make more money than you've ever made in your life. And there's an excitement. And many young people get excited about this. And so they take this opportunity and they go to India. And they disappear. In India, what happens is they take their papers, or they'll take their passport, or they'll take whatever money they had, and they'll capture them. They'll catch them. And they'll drive them into slavery. It could be the sex slave trade. It could be the labor slave trade. It's women. It's girls. It's boys. It's men. It's young. It's older. They capture these people. Why? Because they're poor and they're vulnerable. Poverty breeds vulnerability. These people need protection. We're going to see from God's word today that God has a heart and a compassion for the poor, and that He calls on us as the body of Christ to fulfill that calling in the world today. Now, the Bible contains over 300 verses on the poor or social justice, and it's a deep concern for God. And a lot of times in our affluent culture, not everyone in here is not rich. And I am not one who begrudges people with great resources, ever. But our culture breeds an inoculation between us and the poor. We become uncomfortable with it. There's a resistance and sometimes even an indifference to the poor, the poorest of the poor. And even in some ways, the church has developed a theology of that separates any kind of real contact, intimate relationships in this way. Whether it's the prosperity doctrine, where God wants you to be rich, and if you really love God, you'll have all that you ever want. And that sort of false teaching, or even if we just focus on doctrine itself, but not action. So in the midst of this, we want to unlearn what we've missed in this great commandment. But I also want to say that I have seen a changing tide in recent years in my work in ministry, locally and in world missions. And that we, many people, are beginning to see the need to reach the poor, to help those who are needy, to stand for those who need justice. Let's read Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, or the judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. That's the same as judges or rulers. And all your children are of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So from this scripture, and we're going to see from others, the poor and oppressed are always at the center of God's concern. And it's a universal plight. As I said, the poor are the most vulnerable. The poor are vulnerable to injustice, to partiality, to prejudice and oppression. The prejudice, whether it's racial prejudice, it could be tribes, it could be caste system. There's all kinds of ways that man is devised to oppress other men. And the poor have the least ability and resources and capacity to defend themselves. So today, when I talk, I'm going to discuss how the poor and oppressed are always before the mind of God. And then I want to talk about God's command for action and how He blesses those who help, and how helping the poor is a natural outflowing of our faith. We can see in Psalm 80 that God gives a command to defend the poor and the fatherless. We have to stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves, and to do justice for the afflicted and needy, because they don't get justice many times. They need someone to come alongside of them. They need someone to help them, and not only just to stand alongside, but to deliver them, to deliver the poor and needy from the hand of the wicked. This takes action. All of these are action words. We have a lot of knowledge, and now there's action that must be taken on our behalf. Now, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 26, God's talking, the Word of God talks about how God has freed His people from Egypt. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 9 in Deuteronomy chapter 26. The Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us. They imposed hard labor over us. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and signs and wonders. And He has brought us to this land flowing with milk and honey. And so we see, and we know this often, most of us know the story of how God delivered through the plagues and all the great and miraculous things that God did of opening the seas and getting the people of Israel across to the land and taking them through the wilderness even. And God heard their cry and He delivered them. He saw their affliction and their toil and their oppression. And so God, even whether it's God's people or even others, God is concerned. And even today in Egypt, we see a lot of oppression in the world today. You know, there's been recently in the last couple of years, the Arab Spring, which has brought about great turmoil and a great oppression of the believers across the Middle East and North Africa. I have some friends who are Arab Christians. They're some of the greatest people I've ever met, just incredible people and men and women of faith from across the Middle East. And so I was meeting with them recently, a few months ago, and I was talking with a, a couple of them. One of them was an Egyptian Coptic priest, and we were talking about the situation in Egypt today, and he was telling me how it was extremely difficult. They were burning, they had been burning churches, they were beating and often and sometimes even killing the believers. And many Christians were fleeing, are fleeing the whole region. They're just, and you can't blame them for trying to get away. But he said, but God is at work in Egypt, and we are excited. We are excited at what God is doing. God is breaking down the walls between Muslim and Christians. The Muslims, who are their neighbors, who for years there's always been this status quo where you don't dare, you know, go over and witness to a Muslim, and pretty much the Muslims didn't witness to the Christians and everything would be fine. Kind of sounds like our neighborhood, doesn't it? But now with all this violence, it broke something open. And so the Christians are emboldened now. Many of the Christians are emboldened and they're able to go to their Muslim neighbor. And their Muslim neighbors are coming to them, asking questions. In fact, the Muslims are even standing up for the Christians, protecting them from the violent people that roam and trying to do harm to believers. And many Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus. God is giving them dreams and visions, but beyond that, God is working in their personal lives, and God is working through the lives of the believers as they show kindness, acts of kindness to the Muslims, and they even the Muslims are suffering in the Middle East. It's not just Christians. It's just suffering everywhere. And so the Christians are responding in the way that God would have called them. And he told me, this Coptic priest said, he said, God showed us 2 years before this happened that this was coming. We weren't taken by surprise. And we pray that God will not end this until he has finished his work. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. God is working. And God is working in the midst of the oppressed and the violence and the suffering of the world today. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Jesus had just come out of the wilderness. He goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath, and they open the scroll and he begins to read a particular portion of scripture. And it's interesting how he chose this to be his first opening lines of his ministry into the world. It says in verse 16 through 21, and he came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he goes on to say that this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And we know that from that point, there was a great rejection. They did not like this. Isn't this just Joseph's son, who we know? And they were going to kill him, and it didn't happen at that point because it was not his time. Now, again, God is attentive to the poor. In fact, this is how Jesus opened it, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, there's a spiritualized context to this, the poor in spirit, but there is also a material or physical aspect to this, to the real poor. And you'll see that when you go through the ministry of Jesus, that he often was concerned with the poor, the lame, the sick, the ones who had no one to defend him. He came alongside the lepers and the Samaritans and those who he ministered to. You watch this, so be careful, because we tend to want to over-spiritualize because it's more comfortable. Whatever reasons, we put ourselves back from this. But in context to God's mind set on the poor, I'm going to read to you again another scripture, because I want scripture to do a lot of speaking this morning. And so in Psalm chapter 10 and verses 14 through 18, the scripture says, the psalmist says, But you have seen and you observe trouble and grief and repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are a helper of the fatherless. God has seen and God observes, and nothing misses God's eye. Now, we could put this to our own personal life and our own grief, and I would just leave that before you this morning. But there may be the person, these people who are the poorest, who have no one there who's watching them, no one there to defend them. Governments don't defend them. Local authorities don't defend them. Others don't. They are raided. They are raped. They are in prison. They are snatched. They are stolen. And no one seems to care. In the same village, when the wells go dry, they have to walk down to this river that I mentioned where the animals stand. And it's like a 45-minute walk. 45 minutes there, 45 minutes back. This walk is not only hard, not only is the water polluted, but it's dangerous again. Because these hunters raid the villages. The hunters wait and they snatch and steal these young girls to be slaves. But God has seen and God has observed and God will repay them. But until that judgment day, until they're repaid, there's something that God is calling us to do, to be, to say about this. We cannot stand idly by and fulfill the will of God. We must stand up for the poor. He goes on in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. The Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You have prepared their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man on earth may oppress him no more. There's a day coming that we all rejoice in and that we look forward to. And that also is the day that the poor will no longer be oppressed. God will eliminate all unjust injustice. Psalm 140 says, I know the Lord will maintain, that means attend to or act on, the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Isaiah 25 says, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in distress. So we see that God's heart is toward the poor, and God and the attitude that God has toward the poor. So we need to guard against disdain, indifference. We may to be careful about our attitudes. Oh, well, they're lazy. Well, they're inferior. Let them just kill themselves off. What are they to us? They deserve it. Dad brought it on themselves. And I could say a lot other things that we've all heard that are vile. Because, you see, put aside all politics and attitudes and all the prejudice that we've had put into our minds for years. Try to put that aside. Let me talk about Syria again. Most of my experiences, the recent experiences, have been international, but I've had some local or domestic experiences, and I'll share a little bit later. But Syria, because it's so complicated. Who's right? Who's wrong? Islamicists, the government, Assad, and their way they oppress the people and ignore the Kurds and the Christians. And there's so much going on, and most of us don't even have a clue. And we say, forget it. Right? You know, if you were to stand there in the midst of a refugee camp and see the suffering and hear the stories and have the women cry and grieve over their lost husbands and sons that have been killed or stolen or conscripted into some kind of military or militia. When you see the children playing in the dirty streets and your heart breaks, it becomes all of a sudden, it's not a political issue, it's a human issue. These are people. And everywhere I've gone, no matter what the worst of situations are, there's little kids playing. There's mothers and families trying to live. Just trying to find some semblance of order. These refugees, these Syrian refugees, they have fled their house. They have run for safety. And now they're stuck in a foreign land or in another city inside their country. And what do? If you can only imagine yourself. All of a sudden, you have to leave church early because you got a text message, they're coming, whoever they are. You knew they were coming, you knew it was close, or maybe you were there and it just the last straw was the neighbor next to you just got shot by some militia. Or maybe the house down the street just got hit by a mortar and you know sooner or later it's going to happen to you. So you go home and you say, we have to go. Why? What are we going to do, Dad? We got to go now. We take what we can, we put it in our car and we drive. And we go to another place. We don't know where we're going to live. We don't know what we're going to eat. And we only have what we have in our hand for money and what we have in our car for whatever. What are we going to do? It's displaced. You would need help. You'd want someone to help you come alongside. Many of these people, they have very little or no help. And they're just scratching by or they're dying. We need to be very careful. And what's God's attitude toward these people? Oh, well, they're not the same faith. They're a religion that we don't like. So what? Really? Amen? Who cares? Oh, but I don't. What does it matter what their color is? What does it matter what their caste system is? What does it matter what tribe they're from? To God, we know in the end, every nation, race, and tribe is going to stand before God and worship Him. Right? So God has a special place in His heart for the suffering, and He calls His people to stand on behalf of those who are hurting. Let's talk about that. I'm going to read a scripture here to you. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. If there is a poor man among you, one of your brothers, in any of the towns of the land which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand to your brother, poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Do not harden your heart. Do not close your hand. That's a command that God gave His people in their land. And the term brother, a lot of times we'll want to try to find little caveats. Well, He said brother, so I'm just supposed to help Christians. There's a brotherhood of man. There's a brotherhood of humanity that we need to consider. Plus, there's plenty of other scriptures I have here that are going to show more than just our own brothers and sisters. But we do need to care for the brothers and sisters. I see them suffering. In Pakistan, some of my closest friends are deeply impoverished and fearful of their lives, fearful of their jobs. Why? Because they are followers of Jesus. And they suffer persecution. It happens today. Persecution and slavery are not a thing of the past. It didn't go away after our Civil War. In fact, today there are more slaves in the world than ever. Slavery is a vile, large, big international business. Now, one note I do want to say at this point in acting on the poor. It's a strategic action. We don't just do something for the sake of doing something. So I feel good, you know. I mean, it's good to give cans, and we gave cans of food the other day at our school, and you know, we got a lot of cans, and that's all good. But that's not an end. It doesn't end. What's the next step? Where are you going to, you know, put your hands to the plow? What are you going to touch? What are you going to do? Where is your work involved? What's your work involved in? And we're not talking about, and when I talk about a helping people, and that's my job, is to help the poorest of the poor, is not a hand out, but a hand up. People need to learn how to be successful. Poverty is often and most begins, poverty begins in the mind. People who have been oppressed for years or for generations do not understand that they don't have to be here, that they can't, that God has enabled them and given them resources that they can take these things and live a life that's profitable. God wants His people to be profitable, prosperous, to prosper in their life, be filled with joy and purpose, and in turn, go out and reach others. Right? Right? Christianity is not an idle thing, is it? It calls us to action. It calls us to giving. It calls us to, the unpopular term, sacrifice. So he even says lend. And I think it's interesting, lending and not merely give, give, give. Because we know, we understand the poverty mentality. We talk about it in our politics. We talk about it over how people who habitually have a habit of living in poverty because they can just get and get and get. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about real compassion. And real compassion takes an action that's intelligent. It's easier just to throw $5 in somebody's hand, $10 or $100. It's easier just to hand out money or hand to some than it is to, how can I help you? How can I help you move your life forward? In fact, I see it as a part of discipleship. I see it part as the Great Commission. Go into all the world and what? Yeah, preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Discipleship is a process of bringing people to faith. There's includes evangelism, it includes teaching them, it includes helping them learn to move forward. And that's what we need to consider. Some of you are involved in ministry to the poor, and you understand what I'm saying. We need to have a way to help them become resourceful. And then God's going to take those people and use them. And it's always the goal of ministry and discipleship to see your disciple run away from you, become greater. It's always tell my kids, it's my desire that you become greater, you know, bigger, better, stronger, faster, you know, than I. That you accomplish more in your life than I could have ever hoped. And I say it to people I've discipled and people in other countries. I want you to succeed and become great in the kingdom of God. And that's what we do with the poor and the fatherless, the orphans. How many of you have ever been involved with orphans? AIDS orphans in Africa. Not only AIDS, war victims, war orphans. I've seen so many. When I was working in Darfur in the Western Sudan, there was an active war going on, and there was a number of orphans, and we made a place for them, and we taught them, and we nurtured them, and we shared the gospel of Christ with them, and some of them became believers. And this is a strong Islamic region, and we did that all as a whole. I don't see evangelism as just talking. I think it's not good evangelism. I mean, as St. Francis said, share the gospel and if necessary, use words. Right? People want to see your love. People want to know you care. People got to know that. And then their hearts open to you once they trust you. Well, in Psalm 31... and Proverbs 31, the commandment is, it says, open your mouth for the speechless. And this is speaking to leaders. And open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, plead in the cause of the poor and needy. Open your mouth for the speechless. We need to stand up for the poor. And I'll just say that also, in the sense of leaders and national leaders in our nation, in America, where we get the privilege of of voting and selecting many of our leaders, we need to bring people in who have a passion to stand up for the defenseless and the poor. And I think from the unborn to the elderly and everybody in between, especially, like I said, the defenseless. God's people in the nation of Israel during their decline were neglecting the poor. They were very, very religious and very, very formal in their actions. They were going through the sacrifices and they were doing their prayers and their tithes. And Isaiah 58, God chastises them. He says, "I am tired of all your religious activity." I hope that's not what God's saying about the church in America, or in many places around the world, in fact. And he says, he talks in this way. In verse 6, he says, "Is this not the fast I've chosen for you?" The fast. And fasting, we know that to be giving up something in order to focus on God and to get to our heart would be aligned with God's heart, right? And God's heart is toward the poor. He says, "Is this not the fast I've chosen for you, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh." I think it's so interesting how God said that. Is this not the fast that you give up? Serving the poor is sacrifice. It's not convenient. It's not convenient to go to the poor and to care for them, to go to the oppressed and the orphan. It's not convenient in the least bit. It's a sacrifice. It's a fasting. Because I would rather be, it would be easier if I would have more of, if I didn't do this. But if I do this, then I have less of that. And my heart becomes aligned with God, and because that's God's heart. And he says, look, loose the bonds of wickedness and undo heavy burden. Let the oppressed go free. That has a lot of social justice involved. We have to stand up for those who can't protect themselves. Again, like I said, the unborn, the poorest of the poor, whether it's in our own country or on the other side of the world. God is calling us, each and every one of us, to somehow be active with these people. Now, I can't tell you how. I don't exactly know what. See, I always say I have a hard enough time knowing what God's telling me to do to be telling you what to do. You know, it's really, we have to search God's heart. But we align ourselves. And once we put ourselves in a place of fasting, a place of sacrifice, then all of a sudden, you know, it kind of opens up and you go, aha. God wants me to do this because, you know what, we only have a little capacity to do something. So we should find it. We should find what that is. However young you are, however old you are, find what God wants you to do and go do it. And I can pretty well assure you it's going to have something to do with helping the poor, the oppressed. He goes on and says, and break every yoke. And then he goes on and says, share your bread with the hungry. Bring the poor who are cast out to your house. Sounds like refugees. Or could sound like outcasts. It sounds like maybe people or someone you know. And when you see the naked, cover him. And don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Don't cover your eyes. Don't ignore it. In fact, I doubt God's going to let you. Especially after the message today. Let's look at Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. Luke chapter 12. Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, "That's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life." This is New Living Translation. "Whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. For life is more than food and your body more than clothing. don't worry about your life. We are consumed with ourselves. I have to get this job. I have to have this money. I have to have these clothes. I have to have... And we become consumed. That's, we have to consider our lives. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we have to think about who we are. We have to think about our family. But we're not to be consumed with it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't be worried about your life, your everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or clothes to wear. Your life's worth more than that. What does that mean? How is my life's worth more? Of course my life's worth more than food and clothing. That's why I want to feed and clothe it. It's important to me. Look at me. He goes on, he talks about the ravens, and they don't harvest, and he says, can you worry and add any time to your life? Can you add anything to your life by worrying? No, not really. And he asks him, in verse 27, he says, at the very end, he says, or 28, he says, why do you have so little faith? Look, the birds don't worry. The flowers don't worry. They're doing okay. They have their time, and then they're gone. You have your time, and you're gone. Why don't you have faith? We're going to talk about faith in a minute, but it's an important word to keep in our minds right at this moment. And he goes on, he says, don't be concerned about what you eat or drink. Don't worry about such things. In verse 30, these things dominate the thoughts of the unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. And it doesn't matter what culture, what nation I'm in. This is very common. People are people everywhere, and they have the same sinful problems of self-centeredness, of pride, of envy, of all the things that I struggle with. Maybe you don't struggle with them, but you know, we have a lot of issues. It's all the same issues everywhere. That's why the Word of God is universal. It not only transcends oceans, it transcends to your next door neighbor. It transcends to the guy down the street. It spans all of these and is useful. Well, he says, what do we do instead? Seek the kingdom of God above all things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. These things, what things? Food, clothing. God will take care of that. Now, we have a responsibility to work. If you don't work, you don't eat, James says. But at the same time, we're supposed to first seek the kingdom of God. Is that the forefront of our minds? The first thing we think of is, I want to fulfill my purpose in the kingdom of God. That His kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that whatever's going on around me, no matter all the sins and wars and fightings and troubles and family problems and health problems, all this, I want first the kingdom of God. I want to be a part of that. And I want to see that in my life and in everyone around me. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid. So don't be afraid, because when we're looking at the kingdom, we're not afraid, because what do we have to lose? What? Nothing, right? Amen? We have nothing to lose. There's nothing. No matter what, no matter where you go, the most risky place in Orlando or the riskiest place in wherever, nothing to fear. Do not be afraid, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. What? Can I hear a big what? That's what my little 3-year-old Elijah, some of you know him, he's a hilarious. Guess what he said? I say something to him, he does it. What? I thought, that's the way I sound to God. God says something. What? Sell what I have and give to the poor. And this will store up treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasures will be safe. No thief can steal it, and no moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasures are, there your heart lies also, or there the desires of your heart will also be. What is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You know, I always think of the... I used to use it a lot when I was a singles pastor of... especially for the guys looking for girls. It was, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, oh, is that hurt? Oh, yeah. But we're not doing that teaching today. But I can say Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But what's your delight? What's your focus? What's your desires? If your focus is the kingdom, your desire is the Lord, then the desires of your heart are going to be His desires, and God's going to fulfill all the desires that you have. There's not going to be one thing lacking in your life as you focus on the kingdom of God and His will. So stop worrying. Your life's more than the stuff that you need. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to lose everything, even life itself. Does that make sense? Don't be afraid. Because why? Because one is you're invincible until your time's done if you're serving the Lord. And then when it's done, it's done. Hasta la vista, baby. It's a simple message. Help the needy. It's not hard. It's not hard to understand, but it's really hard to do. It really is. But it's a consistent message from the Torah, to the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the Epistles. There's not one part of the Gospel that does not mention not only God's heart for the poor, but His command for us to engage the poor. And there's no caveats. There's no excuses. Again, we can't say, oh, well, they don't deserve it. Boy, we don't want to go there, do we? What do we deserve? Those of us that are followers of Jesus, that love Jesus, we look back at ourselves, just look back, and we just like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Amen. But we don't stop there. That same mercy and compassion should be reflected outwardly. It doesn't matter. It doesn't race, nationality, I don't care where they live. And instead of looking for ways to hide from the poor, let's look at ways to engage the poor and the needy, the orphans and the widows. You know, in James, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to help and to care for widows and orphans during their time of affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep yourself unspotted, live a holy life. At the same time, care for the poor. There's two things in our religion, we don't like that word, but it's a real good word. It's our actions in our lives. It's how we live out our faith. Religion is how we live out our faith. We live out our faith by keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Don't get entangled of the world. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink and make. And don't worry about those things. Care for widows and orphans. Those are the most vulnerable people I've ever met. In some of the harshest environments of the world, I've sat and listened to women cry as they told me about how in one war zone I was in, how they saw their husbands and children taken and thrown into a hut and it was burned and burned them alive. And then they were ravaged. And it's just heartbreaking. It's just these things happen to people and they need help. How can we help the needy? Let's ask ourselves that question right now. How can we help the needy? Well, there's a blessing for those who help the poor. Proverbs 22 says, blessed are those who are generous because they feed the poor. Psalm 41 says, blessed are those who consider the poor. The Lord will deliver him from trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. The Lord will deliver us. The Lord will preserve us. We'll be blessed on the earth. You will never, ever be happy trying to serve yourself, ever. And the more you try to make yourself happy, the more you try to make yourself comfortable, the more unhappy and miserable you will be. Let's look at Matthew 25, verse 31. Verse 31. It was our reading this morning, and I think it's just an important part. We're just going to look at part of this. I just want to remember setting the scene here. It's one of my favorite scenes, and And is where Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in His glory and all His angels with Him. And He sits on the throne of His glory. And the scene is magnificent. Every time Jesus is seen, you see John in Revelation, what happens? John sees Him, he falls down like he's dead. It took an angel to say, come on, get up, get up. Every time anybody sees an angel, what happens? They fall down like they're dead. They get totally afraid. Don't be afraid. This is going to be like an awesome, awesome sight. It's going to, I just can only imagine. And then everybody that's ever lived in the world, and He says He puts the sheep on His right hand, the saved, and the goats on the other, unsaved, the believers, the unbelievers. There's only two classes of people in God's economy. There's not red or yellow, black or white. There's not upper caste, lower caste. There's not. It's all. We're all just boom. Saved? Not saved. I guess that's what we have to ask ourselves today too. Are we saved? Are we not saved? Because this is an event that's going to happen. Now, I think it's interesting. He says, come in verse 34. Then He'll say to those on His right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here's what He says to them. You might think, because you have believed in me and you have faith in the only begotten Son, you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the crucifixion for this, and the blood of Christ for the salvation. He doesn't say any of that. You are a great evangelist, and you brought many people. You were a great discipler of the nations. He doesn't say that. He says, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And then the righteous will answer Him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King, referring back to Jesus, will answer them and say, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The least of these. When you did it to the least of these, my brethren. Again, don't try to take that as a caveat. It's not an out. The least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus has a heart for the poor. And our faith brings about action. Our faith brings about actions. In fact, if you look at James chapter 2, you should have that marked. James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, this isn't going to be a faith-based, works-based faith. It's a faith-based works. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is the profit? Well, you know, when I first started missions, I found myself consumed with evangelism. I had bands, and we took them to Russia, and went to Mexico, and worked with the Indians down there. And so the first thing I thought of was, I got to share the gospel and tell them about Jesus. And I did. We did a lot of different things, but I found myself stepping over the poor to get to them. You know, I mean, wow, there's poor people everywhere, and it broke my heart. In the mid-90s, I was in southern Sudan during the war, and I saw death in front of me, desperately poor. I went to teach pastors, inductive Bible study and leadership, and to do a medical clinic. But man, my heart broke for the suffering, and I thought, I've got to help them. What can I do with so much suffering? We have to be careful not to be overwhelmed. We have to choose our battles and our places, but at the same time, we're not given the option here. And as we see, is faith without works? Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There is no such thing as faith without works. There is no such thing. If you don't have anything showing in your life, you're probably not saved. Wow. That's something that we need to really consider. And he goes on in verse 18, says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, talk is cheap. And again, I'm not talking about I work my way to heaven. That's every other faith system. I'm talking about that we have faith, our heart breaks. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Good question, isn't it? How does that happen? There's risk. There's danger involved sometimes. But we're called to action. We're called to be brave. We're not called to be heroes, but we're called to act heroically. We're called to sacrifice, to give of ourselves in order for others to gain. And sacrifice is active as faith is active. I mean, sacrifice. Look at Abraham and Isaac. Look at Jesus. I love you so much, I'm going to save you. I'm going to die. And all the other things that he did in his life. And resurrection. And all that he's doing now, making intercession for the saints. Faith is active. Action. Sacrifice is action. We have faith, we act in sacrifice. Serving the poor is a sacrificial action. That we give up our lives in order that others might be saved. So in closing, I just want to say, I want to encourage you. I mean, this talk for some is probably a little frightening. Some of you are thinking, oh no, not me. This is too hard. God has spoken to you. God has told you something. And it may be uncomfortable, but I just want to encourage you to not be frightened, as Jesus said. And even as we remember that our walk is a walk of faith, and faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen, and we walk by faith and not by sight, and we order our steps in belief that God's going to fulfill all that he promised and cover us in every aspect as we take each of these steps in our lives. And God's calling you to the next step now, today. And as God, or as Moses, God told Moses, and Moses told Joshua, you got a big battle ahead of you. I've given you and promised you great things. I've got wonderful things in store for you. But there's a lot of work ahead, a lot of sacrifice. But don't be afraid. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them, whoever them is. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. The Lord goes with you, and as Jesus also promised, he will never leave you or forsake you. He's with you always. And God is calling this generation of people. He's calling you right now to step up into this world of suffering. The world's on fire. And he's calling you and I to move forward into this, to move into the fray. He didn't say, Joshua, wait. Wait for the giants to die off. He said, go. Go in there and take the land. Now. There's a time to move. And I believe that this is a time. This is the day that he's calling us here at Calvary Chapel of Orlando to step up and to move out. It's time to move. Some of you are moving. I don't want to indicate that I don't believe that you are. But it is time for this effort of sacrifice and courage. And I know that you're going to do it. Let's pray.